Randy. That was very nice, very meaningful, very worshipful at the same time. And it's something when somebody has that much talent to be able to do all those things at once. But thank you for sharing it with us. Today we're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy. We finished up 1 Timothy last week, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in the New Testament to 2 Timothy. We'll read the first seven verses here in a couple of minutes, but we're not going to get through all seven today. There's just too much in here, and we want to make sure we don't miss anything. This second letter that written by Paul to Timothy was written several years after the first one, and it draws a totally different picture before our eyes. Now, it's going to be kind of dreary and maybe even depressing as I go through some of the events that were taking place in Paul's day at the time that he wrote this letter to Timothy, but it gets better as we go because of the message that Paul has for not only for Timothy, but also for all of us. Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this. He was awaiting death, I guess you would say. Three times in the New Testament, Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he did in Philemon chapter 1, verse 1, and Philemon chapter 1, verse 9. Paul was incarcerated. He was held a prisoner because of his Christian faith. And this was the second time that Paul was arrested and imprisoned because of his Christian faith. And so the reason why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy is because problems seem to be looming for Timothy because of the condition of the believers in the churches that Paul had founded, and the condition of those believers was beginning to deteriorate. And the assemblies which Paul had so carefully planted and nourished were departing more and more from their source of strength, which of course is the Lord Jesus. So Paul saw this younger co-worker, Timothy. He saw that he might be frightened and maybe even despair at Paul's death, his looming death, and he thought that he thought that Timothy would see himself as all alone and amid this decline of Christianity. So this is why Paul wrote to Timothy, to encourage him by this farewell epistle. And these are the last words recorded of the Apostle Paul. Tradition tells us that shortly after this letter was written, that Paul was taken outside the city of Rome, and there on an April morning was executed. And there's a vast difference now of atmosphere between this letter and Paul's first letter to Timothy. This second letter was probably written 4 or 5 years after the first one. And as best the scholars can piece together the circumstances, Paul seems to have been released from Roman imprisonment and then resumed his travels around the Roman Empire. This would be after the first the letter. And he took with him Titus and Timothy, and he went to the island of Crete, where he left Titus to set things in order, and he came to Ephesus, and he left Timothy in Ephesus to get that church, to make sure that church was in order. Then Paul continued to travel. Somewhere along the line, Paul probably took a voyage to the country of Spain, and some even feel that there's evidence that Paul got up as far as Britain, and though that is uncertain. But it seems clear that he returned to the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and then he was arrested, probably in the city of Troas, just north of Ephesus. And this time he was arrested under the terrible atmosphere of the Emperor Nero, who was out to persecute all of the Jews and the Christians as well. Now, Nero tried to blame the Christians for the great fire that destroyed the city of Rome, even though it's pretty sure that Nero set the city on fire himself. Historians say that he was a pyromaniac, that he hated the Christians so to the point to where he set the city on fire, and then he watched it burn from his balcony, and then he blamed the Christians for it. And so opposition and hatred broke out against the Christians all through the empire. Christians, as a result, they were burned at stake. They were burned as torches in the emperor's courtyard during social gatherings. They were thrown to the lions. They were killed by gladiators. They were widely despised throughout the empire as cannibals because they talked about eating the body and the blood of Christ. They were thought to be atheists because they did not worship the idols that the pagans worshiped. They were said to be revolutionaries because they denied the ultimate authority of Caesar and said that Jesus was Lord. And so opposition against Christians had sharpened immensely across the whole empire. So following his second arrest, Paul seems to have been imprisoned in a dungeon in the city of Rome. And tradition tells us that this was the Mamertine dungeon, which was located just across the street from the old Senate building in the Roman Empire. And you can still visit there today. I read this week that prison is still there, the one they think that he was in. It's a circular cell, and you enter it by descending some steps, and it's the only light that gets into that cell is from an open hole in the roof more than two stories overhead. And there, beside the river, dank and dark and cold, was very likely where the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. And the atmosphere of the letter reflects these circumstances. Paul is lonely. He said in the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, "I long night and day to see you," he says to Timothy. Paul is feeling abandoned because in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "All those in Asia have turned against me. Only Luke is with me," he says. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "Demas has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul is also physically cold. Back then, they didn't provide blankets and warm clothing. He asked Timothy to bring the cloak, his coat that he had left in Troas when he was arrested so suddenly. He's also bored with the long hours, with too little to do. And so he asks for books and the parchments which he had left behind to be brought to him as well. And he's certain that the end of his life is at hand because he writes in 2 Timothy 4:6, "The time of my departure has come. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." And so there's that word of clear anticipation that he'd reached the end of his life. And yet, despite the dark days, the letter opens with Paul's usual calm and confident expression of faith and grace. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. He says there, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So Paul starts out in verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle," the first three words. Now back in those days, they wrote their letters a little different than we did. We usually start our letter with "Dear so-and-so." Then we tell them all the events that are going on, and then we sign it with "Sincerely" or "Yours truly" or "Love," and you put your name at the bottom. But in Paul's day, he started the letter with his name, this is who it's from, and then right below that, who it's to. And he said, "This is Paul, an apostle," and it was always Paul's highest honor that he had been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of his own choosing, but by the will of God, he says there in verse 1. So here the apostle is lifting himself to a level with the 12 disciples whom Jesus himself had chosen and ultimately sent out in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now Paul is identifying himself with those original disciples that Jesus had chosen. And later we read where after Judas had taken his own life that the disciples selected Matthias. So Paul says that I'm one of these. I'm part of this group. And that's a pretty lofty claim. To add oneself to that chosen group would be an act of arrogant presumption if it were not true, as Paul consistently claimed. And Paul consistently claimed that God had chosen him, that the Lord Jesus had appeared to him, and not only on the road to Damascus when he was converted, but many times since. And he had taught him, imparted to him, the same truths that he had taught the 12 when he was with them in the flesh. So Paul Paul was the guy who was persecuting the Jews, the Christian Jews. Paul had the order from the high priest to go out, and anyone who claimed to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of the way, he was given permission to arrest them and to haul them off into prison. And so that's what he was doing. And on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, the Lord Jesus intervened, and Paul became a believer. But remember what happened right after Paul became a believer. Remember, Paul went to the other disciples and he knocked on the door and he says, "Hello, it's me, Paul. I used to be Saul, now I'm Paul, soon to be the Apostle Paul." And what did the disciples do? Yeah, they locked the door and they didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't trust him because they knew who he was. And Paul had had this conversion on the road to Damascus, but he had had no time for learning, for training, for understanding, for teaching, and for proving by his lifestyle, by his life choices, you could say, that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus do? Paul tells us in his other writings, and we read in the book of Acts, where the Lord took him off to a place and taught him one-on-one for anywhere from 12 to 15 years, as near as we can tell. Paul was out of the circuit, so to speak. And we read in other places in the New Testament where Jesus taught him some things that Paul said, "I'm not allowed to tell you. They're of such significance and such surpassing greatness and knowledge that maybe someday we'll all know, not maybe someday, but right now I can't." And so then after that period of time when the Lord was training Paul, Paul went back to the disciples and he said, "Now it's me, Paul." And they were still somewhat skeptical. But Paul told them the things that he had learned, and the fact that Paul knew the same truths that that the 12 apostles knew is what convinced them that he was indeed now a vessel of the Lord and not an enemy of the church. And so Paul reminds Timothy that of his apostleship in order to stabilize him and to help him understand that he is an authentic spokesman for the Lord. And Paul uses a description of the gospel here that does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. He calls it the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." Paul loved the message so much, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God let loose among men, the power of God unto salvation," Paul says. Paul loved the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel, the good news that Jesus will save us from our sins. And we know that the gospel changes people. It delivers them. It frees them. It heals them. The gospel brings people into the fullness of their manhood or their womanhood, and it sets them free to be what God intended them to be. And to ignore it or to purposely disobey it or to purposely ignore it, I already said, is foolishness. It's pure foolishness, because this is the good news to bring life and purpose and hope and meaning. I was coming home from Madison last week, and there's a billboard just north of New Glarus on the if you're southbound, and it's by the Grace Christian Church or Grace Community Church in New Glarus, and they always have a Bible verse or a saying up there, and this, the saying they have up there now is from C.S. Lewis, and I went home and I looked it up, and it was in the book he wrote called Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis says in that book, look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him everything else thrown in. And that's exactly what Jesus said in that song we just sang. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. Seek him, and you'll find him. And when you find him, you find everything else meaningful in life thrown in. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the gospel in these words. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The King James says, in jars of clay. And what Paul is saying there is that we're very fragile people. We're fragile on the inside, emotionally. We're fragile. We're fragile physically. It doesn't take much for something to totally lay us up for any period of time. Paul says we have hidden in these earthen vessels, in these jars of clay, this treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is the good news of Jesus Christ, the transforming news of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that we have what no one else in the world apart from other believers have. They don't understand it. They don't have the Holy Spirit like we do. They don't have the understanding. Paul says in Ephesians, he calls the gospel the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches that are so great that we can't even begin to fathom the depths of how great they are. In Colossians 1:27, he calls the good news of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 1 Timothy, he describes it as the glorious gospel of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1:11. All these phrases are amplifications of what the apostle means when he writes here in 2 Timothy, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, everybody, everywhere, young and old alike, has a hunger for life. Nobody wants to be bored. Nobody wants to live a dull, meaningless, empty, hollow life. We all want to live. We all want to experience things, to feel alive, to feel vital, do we not? No one wants to get to the place where they look to the future, they look to tomorrow, and all they see tomorrow is being worse than today, do we? We want to be alive every minute of the day. We want to live to the fullest, and this makes us vulnerable sometimes. Vulnerable to the appeals of the world and the media, which constantly hold before us shortcuts. Shortcuts to life, reminding us that we only go around once and we have to grab it while we can. And it's amazing how much that idea takes a hold of us. And this gives point to Paul's word when he declares at the very end of his life, at the end of his career, at the end of his ministry, that in the gospel and only in the good news about Jesus is there found the promise of life. And he's talking about life as God intended it to be lived, a quality of life that one can experience right now, not just in the future. The future is part of it, yes. And the future is this hope that we have within us, this anticipation, this idea that things are going to get better and better, and we are going to live in this utopian kingdom where Jesus rules and where sin is done away with, and evil and the Satan and the devil is cast away into the bottomless pit. We know that life does not end with this earthly life, but that it expands infinitely. But we know in the hope of the gospel, it begins now. And that's the point. This letter highlights for us a quality of life that one can experience right in the middle of circumstances that are falling apart. You know, we had a we heard a testimony the other night, some of us did, of a young man who came to know the Lord about 11 or 12 years ago, and he was telling his story as we sat around the table and listened, and he said that God had gotten a hold of his life. God had brought certain events into his life that his life was just crumbling into pieces all around him. And he called out to God and he said, God, if you're out there, I'm ready. I need help. And he said that he went home and he talked to his wife and then they contacted us and then eventually they came to church here. But he said that God had completely turned his life around, took it from total chaos and destruction, and God gave him order and purpose, and more than that, he gave him peace in his heart. And he said, as he was talking to us, he said, I don't know if this is the right thing to do or if I'm supposed to do this every day or not. He said, but the amazing thing about being a Christian is that every morning I pray and I ask God, I confess my sins, I ask God to forgive me of the sins that I committed yesterday. And he says, every day I start with a clean slate, a clean plate. And he says, it's amazing. And he said, you know, about this time I confess my sins and God cleanses me and cleans me all up and gives me this clean slate. He goes, a couple seconds later, there's already some blemishes on it. But he said, I keep coming back and God keeps cleansing and keeps forgiving. And that's what God does. That's the hope of the gospel. It begins now. This letter highlights for us a quality of life that one can experience right in the midst of circumstances that are falling apart. I don't know if you caught it when we were reading through the Psalms a couple weeks ago, but David, one of the Psalms said that sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Remember that? We sing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and that's taken right out of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Where Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations, and he says, Thy mercies and thy loving kindnesses are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And I ask the question, how would Jeremiah know that God's mercy and his loving kindness was new every morning if he wasn't meeting with the Lord every day to be able to experience it? See, we have more than just this hope that is within us for things to come, but we have this hope that is within us, this anticipation of what each day is going to bring in our lives as we walk with the Lord. And so Paul knows that Timothy is shy, probably an introvert. He's sensitive. Sometimes he's fearful. And he describes again the ingredients of the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And that's what is meant by the words grace in verse 2. He says, Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And we read those words oftentimes as though they're merely words of greeting, but they're not. They're Paul's reminder in all of his letters that grace and mercy and peace are what make up the daily supply of life in Christ Jesus. Grace is what God gives us that we do not deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve from God, all the fullness of blessing that is ours without any effort whatsoever on our part. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. By grace, by God's grace, he's giving us something we don't deserve, and that is faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Grace consists of, for one thing, the forgiveness of our sins. Because the death of Jesus as our substitute, God is rendered to free, he's rendered to lift the load of guilt. And that's a great blessing. And then there's a consciousness of God's love and his presence, not only to forgive, but to welcome us. And in the gospel, we find ourselves welcomed home like the prodigal son with a father's arms waiting. And when it comes to the sense of the power to obey God's word, we have this inner strengthening of our will, that when we set it in the direction he tells us to go, we find that we're able to do what we couldn't do before because of the grace and the strength of Jesus who goes with us. And that's what gives us the ability to change the course of our lives and to begin to make choices that are right instead of wrong, to begin to make choices that follow God's word instead of our own basic instincts. So first we have grace, Paul says, and then he says mercy. And the difference between mercy and grace is that grace gives us what we do not deserve, while mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. So by God's grace, we're given faith. By God's mercy, we're pardoned and spared from the penalty of our sins. The psalmist says, "It is of thy mercies that we are not consumed." We should expect nothing but the worst hardships in life because of our actions. But actually, we're given days and months and even years of joy and blessing and peace and excitement and adventure, and that's due to the mercies of God. And this is an especially meaningful word to use with Timothy. Paul doesn't use it in all his letters, but with Timothy he does, because he wants to encourage him that God was tempering the trials that he was going to face. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father. Peace is that inner sense of well-being when you realize that no matter how dark it might look, there is a way through the trial, that Jesus himself is with you and he'll go through it with you, and that he's in total control of the event. It's that inner calm that keeps us panic-proof. And so we have God's grace, we have God's mercy, and we have God's peace. But the trick comes in appropriating that in our own lives. How do you appropriate that? How do you make it real? How do you make it part of your experience? Well, it all comes through faith to start with, faith that God is in control. It's the inner calm that keeps us panic-proof. So the question we should ask is, am I panic-proof? Are you panic-proof? Have you learned that God is in charge, that the circumstances that come are of his permitting, that he's going to see you through it and it'll come out a blessing? Those are the ingredients of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we're out of time, and I'm going to pick up here next week in verse 3, and we'll go down through verses 3 through 7. But I want to close with taking us back into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if we're to live, fear is not a gift that comes from God. We're going to see that in verse 7, where Paul says that God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. So if you're fearful, we can honestly say that doesn't come from God, because God gives us grace and mercy and peace, and a peaceful heart is not a fearful heart. And so as we look at these things and we ask ourselves, do you have a fearful heart? Do you panic? Are you panic-proof? Do you give in to these urges, these fears that you have? Or do you trust the Lord with it? You know, someone has done a word study throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, and they've come up with the number of times that God says, and I think I've said this before, that God says, be not afraid or fear not. And you know, every time an angel appeared to a prophet in the Old Testament or to anyone in the New Testament, what was the first words out of his mouth? Fear not. Be not afraid. What did Jesus say in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so this word study that someone did, they came up with the number of times where the Bible says, be not afraid or fear not. And the number was 365 times. 365 times in 66 books of the Bible, it says, don't be afraid. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary, to announce that she would be with child, and she would have this child, and she was to name him Jesus, and Emmanuel would be God with us and save us from our sins. And then Joseph decided he was going to put Mary away, and the angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, fear not, be not afraid." And all throughout the whole time. Well, if God has told us 365 and one quarter times in the Bible, "be not afraid," that means that we should take him up on that command, on that exhortation, every single day of our lives. And that means when we are meeting with the Lord, because his kindnesses and his mercies are new every morning, we should be asking him not only to forgive us and to cleanse us, because we're going to see here where Paul says that he has a clear conscience. It doesn't mean that he's without sin, doesn't mean that he doesn't have regrets, but it means that his conscience has been cleansed by the Lord, and he can move forward with a cleansed conscience, a clear conscience in that regard. And we can live each day that way. But it's a relationship thing, and it's a matter of confessing our sins, and it's a matter of wanting to follow the Lord. And I can't stress that enough, because you can, everybody in the world can want you to do something, but if you don't want to do it, it's not going to be effective. You have to want it. And when you do, then God rewards us so abundantly, we can't even imagine what it was like before. So let's consider that this week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your unchangeable word. I thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul can write so brief words and put so much in it. But Father, I thank you that his apostleship has been authorized and sealed by your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that as he's writing this letter to Timothy, you intended it to go out to all of us. And so that we can rest in the assurance of your grace and your mercy and your peace, and we can see how these things are from you, not on account of ourselves or our own merit, but all through the merit of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we will not want to live our own way, that we won't want to ignore your word, I pray that we won't get caught up into the mindset of the world and become disobedient to you and rob ourselves of all that you have in store and all that you have planned for us. But Father, might we come in repentance before you, and every day seek forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing from within that comes through Jesus. I pray these things with thanksgiving in your name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to stand in our closing hymn. All the people said, Amen.